You would turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we're going to be considering some things in the first several chapters of this epistle this morning. So you might open your New Testaments there. It's good to be with everyone this morning. It's always a joy to gather and worship God together in spirit and in truth. And you've been an encouragement to me this morning. I hope that you've been encouraged and edified by the efforts here this morning. It's always a treat when Aaron leads us in songs, and several of them will be helpful in thinking about the book of 1 Corinthians this morning and seeing some of the themes that the Apostle Paul addresses. And so I'm appreciative of him and his work in that and preparing our minds for this study furthermore. It is an obvious thing when we look in the New Testament that it was God's will to not only send his Son to lead us, but when his Son ascended on high, as Ephesians 4 notes, he left gifts for the church. Among them were various positions of leadership. We need leaders within the Lord's church. We need men and women of integrity and faith to live out the will of Christ and lead others in doing the same. So we need shepherds who are strong in the word, who are faithful themselves, and who are willing to lead the flock. But it's not just the shepherds that are leaders in the church. And so when we stress the need for strong leadership, we don't need to stop there, though they lead in a very unique capacity. We also read of teachers and preachers who are leaders in ways. They need to lead in what they teach in truth, but also practice what they're teaching and preaching, to lead by example, backing up what they're saying with the truth and with lives that are convicted by it and are showing that through faithful obedience. We need fathers in the church to be the leaders that God has called them to be. In fact, we could have the greatest shepherds, and I think we have great shepherds, but if you just want to escalate the thought, we could have the best shepherds who ever shepherded in a congregation. And if the fathers aren't doing their job in the home, the congregation's going to suffer tremendously. It is not the elder's job to raise your children. It's the father's job, and it's the mother's job. So we need fathers and mothers who are leading their children in a way that is effective. We need older men and older women who are being good leaders in the congregation for those who are younger. And all of you who are younger, you need to be leaders to your friends. We need to lead among our peers. We need to lead by example. Sometimes we're going to have to lead by speaking with authority when others have strayed from the truth. That's a leadership quality that we need to have and possess. And so it's very simple to see throughout the New Testament the great need for leadership. And so when you think about the myriad examples of leaders throughout the Old and New Testament, I think the Apostle Paul is one of those that is a great leader we can look to. And I think that there's various ways we could use Paul as an example of leadership. But while the epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is, as an apostle, writing with authority and dealing with many problems in this congregation, the way he does it exemplifies godly spiritual leadership. It really becomes a portrait of spiritual leadership for us. And so while there's a lot of lessons we could focus in on in 1 Corinthians, even in the first five chapters, we could have a whole month of studies. I want us to sample some of the things that he addresses, but with it, view the text through Paul's approach and his intentions and his method in approaching the Corinthians and addressing these problems. It's not just an inspired letter, though it is, but it is a loving letter expressing a heart of devotion to these people, to this church that he has planted in Corinth, that he loves dearly, that he prays for, that he sheds tears for, that he thinks about all the time. And it shows a devoted leadership of godly character that we would all do well to imitate in our various positions of leadership. I want you to notice first in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians what Paul says in verse 14. After spending quite a bit of time addressing some very serious problems and doing it with very great power and clarity. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, 1 Corinthians 4:14, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. He doesn't say this to make them feel bad merely, though shame is necessary to repent of sins. And he addresses that in 2 Corinthians 7. But he's not doing this to just make them feel bad or cause more problems. He's not doing this to just kind of bash their heads in. He's doing it out of love. But notice in verse 15, he says, you could have an infinite number, is the idea, exaggerating, of instructors in Christ, but you only have one father. And what he's not doing there is elevating himself above men like Apollos, who followed him in Corinth, and he mentions in chapter 3, or others who would go and build on the foundation of Christ that he first laid. He's just saying, listen, brothers and sisters, I love you dearly, like a father loves his children. And a father leads his children, and that's what Paul's trying to do in 1 Corinthians. And so sometimes we can read 1 Corinthians and we can think about how harsh these things may seem and how Paul, he's addressing problem after problem. There's not much positive in this letter, but he's doing it out of love. And I think we'll see some positive there as well. But he's magnifying leadership in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he expresses this same motivation when they had repented of many things, but there were still many things that he had to address. One of them was their relationship with him. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. So in return for the same, you also be open. He says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I've said before that you were in our hearts to die together and to live together. And so a man like that should not be discounted just because he's speaking negative things. We should consider that he's doing them because he loves them and he wants to correct them. And he's in a position of leadership, and that's how he's supposed to act. So consider some characteristics and approaches of the Apostle Paul that manifest and magnify leadership. And I want us to all reflect on ourselves in the leadership roles we know we're in, whether you're an elder or a deacon who leads in service and humility, or a teacher or a preacher or a mother or a father or a grandmother or a grandfather, or just a kid who's trying to do their best and living for the Lord and doing that in front of their peers. And for those who are younger than them, leading in that way, consider what a leader looks like as we examine the Apostle Paul. I want to suggest to you that the foundation of any effective leadership is humility and stewardship, and a combination of them both. They cannot be separated, really. You remember Jesus in Luke 22 addresses the problem among the disciples. They were bickering and arguing about who would be the greatest. And he contrasts that, or contrasts what they're supposed to be, with the Gentile lords, the Gentile rulers, and how they lorded over the people. They caused them to call them benefactors. So it's a very selfish thing. It's not for them, though they're supposed to be public servants, but it's for the people who are leaders themselves. He says, it's not going to be that way among you, but the greatest shall be the servant of all. But he does not, in Luke 22, discount their authority. He talks about how God would bestow upon them a kingdom, Christ would, as God had bestowed one upon them, that they would sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. They would be in a prominent position of authority and leadership. But he shows what that leadership should look like. It's a humble leadership of service and stewardship. This is Christ's kingdom. It's not yours. You may have authority in it, but you're using your authority to serve his good pleasure and to serve his flock. And that's kind of the way the Apostle Paul addresses and approaches his whole ministry. In humility, knowing that this is bigger than him. He's just merely a cog in the machine. He is an instrument, a tool of God for his purposes. That's how Paul views himself. And we cannot effectively lead our family, a congregation, our peers, each other, without humility and an understanding of stewardship. So Paul begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, noting his authority. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, he has been put in this position by Jesus. People who would discount that, who would chafe at his command and his authority, need to realize that Paul didn't put himself here. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. But he has a proper understanding of that. In fact, in the 9th chapter of this epistle, he speaks about the liberty that he has of receiving support for his work in the gospel. But he knows that the Corinthians have a certain perspective, or they're in this certain stage of their existence in Christ where they would have stumbled at that idea of supporting Paul. And so, though he has a right to that, he says, I'm not going to abuse my authority as an apostle. I'm going to forgo that liberty for the sake of the gospel. So he states and asserts his authority. I'm an apostle. I speak with authority. And multiple times throughout his epistles, he notes that I could command you as an apostle. I'm going to appeal to you instead. I could tell you what to do, but I'm going to just kind of push you in the right direction with the confidence that you're going to do it. He has authority, but he's humble. In fact, notice in verse 2 what he says. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Calling on the name of the Lord is really about submitting to his authority, appealing to him for his favor, but also for our submission to his authority. And he places himself in that same position. I'm an apostle of the Lord, but just like you, I'm a saint who is subject to him and calling on his name. And so the New American Standard Bible actually translates that last bit of verse 2, their Lord and ours. He's my Lord too, Paul is saying. I'm not just saying that you're subject to him in this radical way compared to what the world may think, but I'm an apostle, so I get to do as I please. I'm in the same position, essentially, as you. I'm a servant of Christ. So notice in chapter 4 what that translates into as he addresses his work in the gospel and as a steward of the gospel. But ultimately, that would also include him being a steward of those who are entrusted to him by God through the effective working of the gospel in his ministry. He had just cleared up some thoughts about what he is as a sower of the seed. But notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You should not look at me as some figure that is elevated above you in the sense of having some innate authority or having some innate position of exaltation. I am merely a servant of Christ like you are. He says it's required in stewards then that one be found faithful. When we're leading, we don't think of ourselves as one in a position of dominance who can do whatever we please. We look at ourselves in a humble position of servitude to Christ and servitude to the ones that we're leading. He says, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. As a side point, he's not saying that he doesn't have confidence and he can't have confidence that he's not in sin and that he's right with the Lord. He's simply expressing that he's not the judge. So I've got to live my life to prepare for being before the judge at the end of time. So he says in verse 5 of chapter 4, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. And that's key. He is a steward, and so he is humble. He's not doing it for notoriety from man. He's doing it because he knows he's got this responsibility. He's going to be judged for it. And the one he wants to please is God, who gave him this position of leadership. He is a humble steward, nothing more, nothing less. And I think that's why it translates into what we read in chapter 3 of what might seem to be a paradox, but where Paul simultaneously views himself as important, very important, but also not very important.
He thinks of himself as very important in the work, but not really important in one way. Notice in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, "Who then is Paul and Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed and the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." He's not discounting how important it is that he's doing what he's doing, and he's going to labor with integrity and fervor and zeal. He's going to work hard, and he's going to work hard because he knows that he's going to be judged by this, and any reward's going to come from God. I need to work hard as to the Lord. But he also has a proper estimation of himself. At the end of the day, I'm just scattering seed and God's giving the increase. Apollos is just watering the seed that I've scattered, but God's giving the increase. At the end of the day, this isn't about me. It's also not something within me to affect what needs to be affected spiritually. I've got to hide behind the cross of Christ and let God do the work. Notice in verse 9 what that translates into. We are God's fellow workers. That's what we are. I don't own you. I'm a fellow worker with you. Me and Apollos together and us with you. You are God's field and you are God's building. You belong to him, not me. I may take ownership of you in a very unique sense of being the one who led you to the truth, and I care about you that way, and I'm going to view you in that way, but you belong to God. And that's how he operates. Notice how that contrasts with how they're acting in verse 18. He says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." And so he's not operating as if he's the man and he's got it right and he's got the wisdom. He's always appealing to Christ. He's not leading them in this way that they're his disciples, but they're disciples of Christ, and they are because he gave them Christ. Chapter 2, he talked about that. "I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the wisdom of God, but I came with Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that your faith is not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." But then notice how that doesn't match with the way they were acting. They were saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." And what they were doing is they were acting as though the ones who were supposed to be the stewards of God, the stewards of his gospel, the stewards of the Corinthians to whom they were entrusted, they were acting as though they were the focus, and it completely mixed up what would be a benefit for them. Notice in verse 21, he says, "Let no one boast in men." It's not my wisdom, it's God's wisdom. "Boast in the cross. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's." So I want us to see what that means about his leadership. His view is not that he gets a position of authority over them to make him feel good, to better his life, to make them do things for him, but he is for them. Their whole approach to the gospel of Christ and those who would preach it completely took away from what would be given to them in ability to serve God and grow in him. "What you need to do is view me," Paul says, "as though I'm your servant. All things are yours. God sent me to you for your benefit, and you are Christ, not mine. The things that I'm telling you and doing for you as a servant, as a steward of God's, is for your benefit, to equip you to serve Christ so that you can glorify God through Christ." And that's what leadership looks like. All we are instruments to God's glory, to help each other, lead each other in the way of Christ so that each is equipped to glorify God through him. And if we're looking at our leadership in a selfish way, as though God gave me kids to get all the stuff done and boss them around, though they need to be taught that in authority, do what mom and dad says. Ultimately, God entrusted me with children to lead them to salvation, to lead them to him. And that's a great, great and important role. I've got to be humble, and I've got to view myself as a steward of what God has entrusted me with. But I want you to also consider how Paul affirmed them and acknowledged the good that they were involved in. And then he was optimistic about their future. And think of that in the context of 1 Corinthians. Such a negative letter when it comes down to it. It had to be. This was not a sound church. He calls them saints, but you can't read 1 Corinthians and think, what if 84th Street was acting like Corinth was before Paul wrote this letter? Would we be sound? I don't think so. I don't think so. They were unhealthy and he was giving them spiritual medicine. But he was not just negative through and through about it. He acknowledged what was good and was optimistic that they would change. In any leadership role spiritually, we're going to be expecting things like sluggishness among those we lead, maybe insubordination at times, naivete and immaturity, ignorance and worldliness, and a host of other things. And that's why throughout Scripture, we see leaders encouraged to be strong and courageous, also to be gentle, to be patient, to be humble, to be long-suffering, to teach, to be loving, because people we're leading are sometimes going to need to be pushed in the right direction. And it's not going to just happen overnight at times. But you might remember even the way the Hebrew writer addressed his readers who were slouching toward apostasy. In chapter 6, he warned them about judgment if they would not grow beyond the elementary principles, that eventually they'd fall away and they'd be judged for that. But he says, we're confident of better things concerning you. And the reason for it is I see what you're doing that's good. You're loving your brethren. You have and you still do. So use that same kind of fervor and diligence to grow spiritually. He points out the positive so that what is negative can be shored up with confidence. And that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice in verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched and everything by him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift. What he's talking about here is really a preview of what he'd elaborate on in chapters 12, 13, and 14, spiritual gifts. That's really what he's touching on. The grace of God is abundant among you because of all the spiritual gifts you received. Those spiritual gifts have confirmed the testimony of Christ, so we came to you not just in word, but in power. And your faith was in the power of God. When he preached the gospel among them, it was confirmed by these signs, wonders, and various miracles, as Hebrews chapter 2 talks about God doing through them. They were given these gifts to shore up the church, to build them up, to help them grow in the truth. But all of this revolves around the fact that they were called to Christ by the gospel. They obeyed it with faithful obedience. They devoted themselves to Christ. So notice what he says in verse 9. You were called into the fellowship of his son. And he's acknowledging that. You're active in Christ Jesus. You got a lot of things you need to correct, but there's some things you're doing pretty good in. There's some things that we should acknowledge in each other, even when there's negative that needs to be corrected. I mean, don't just think of the person as negative through and through. That's hardly ever the case, if ever. And I don't think it's a sign of weakness in spiritual leadership to see some problems, but also be able to see the good. In fact, Paul is stressing the good before he gets to the bad. He's thanking God that he's working among them, that they're given these things and they're established in some ways because of that. In verse 5, you're enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge. You know some things. You were called into the fellowship of Christ. The testimony is confirmed in you. You've come to him through faith. But then notice even in verse 7, you are waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, waiting for the revelation of Christ in the end of time is not a passive thing, according to the truth. Paul knows what that actually looks like. He's not saying that you're sitting around looking at your watches, looking at your clocks, looking at your sundials, waiting for Christ, not doing anything. His point is that you're active in your waiting. You're persevering in some way. Are you doing right in every way? Absolutely not. He's going to get to that. But he's saying there's something to be seen in the way you're acting that's positive. He addressed that with the Thessalonians as well, how they turned to God from idols. They were serving the living God and eagerly waiting the coming of his son. So he's being positive, isn't he? He's observing what they're doing that is good and how God is working among them. There's just a lot of things they need to correct. But then notice in verse 8 what he says. That Christ will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so despite all that he's about to address that is negative in the church in Corinth, he's saying there's some things that are really good going on in Corinth. I mean, Jesus told him himself in Acts the 18th chapter, I have many people in this city. And so Paul, by faith, went and preached the gospel, and here's a church in the most immoral city in the world. They got a lot of things to work on. A lot of growth is to be had in Corinth. But God's working among them, and they are living by faith. Their faith is just not mature at this point. And he says, you've got to reach that maturity. If you're the way you are now, when Christ comes, it's not looking good. We need to work on some things. But he's saying, I believe you'll get there by the grace of God. He will confirm you to the end. So he doesn't express doubt and then encourage change. That doesn't work. And thinking back, how often have I tried to help someone do better with complete pessimism that they were ever even going to do better? And it doesn't work that way. And I think that seeps through. Even if I don't articulate it in a way that is heard, it could be seen by my body language, by my tone. We've got to be positive about change because the grace of God is powerful. And that's what Paul was doing. He knew that they loved the Lord and wanted to do what was right. And he knew that the Lord would bring them along in that direction. But then he was very clear and convicting. He didn't just say, hey, it's not all bad and God's going to make it better and that's it. He was very clear and convicting in what he addressed. Verse 10, I plead with you, of chapter 1, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So he says that you were given all utterance and knowledge. The testimony of Christ is confirmed in you, yet you're divided. We need to be unified. It's been declared to me, verse 11, concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. This I say, that each of you says, I'm Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. He's not beating around the bush, is he? In fact, he doesn't just mince words. He makes it very clear how devastating that is. In verse 13, is Christ divided? Did Christ go around speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Or did he call people in one particular way to follow him, but then he called others in one particular way to follow him, as if different races had to follow Jesus in different ways, different genders had to follow Jesus in different ways, different regions had to follow Jesus in different ways. He called them all by the same standard and to the same truth. Was Paul crucified for you? I mean, you say, I'm of Paul. Did he die on the cross for your sins? 2 Corinthians 5 expresses that the love of Christ compels us that we who died should live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for them. Are you living for Paul or for Christ who died for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Was your baptism that washed away your sins effective because of his authority that commanded it? Or were you baptized by the authority of Christ, by his power that would cleanse you of your sins? And there's a lot of problems here we've got to address. He's very clear about it. Notice as he goes on talking about the way God designed this so that he gets all the glory. In verse 29, he says, no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You're taking that away from him when you are divided amongst yourselves going after men. And so while he calls them saints in chapter 1, he says they're carnal in chapter 3. He's not mincing words. He's a leader. He needs them to be led in truth. And that's not going to happen if he's not clear. He says, you're still carnal. There's envy and strife, chapter 3 and verse 3, divisions. You're behaving like mere men when you say, I am of Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or Christ. Notice in chapter 4 just how powerful it gets when he uses irony and sarcasm. He says in verse 8, you're already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign that we also might reign with you. And he goes on and elaborates on that. It's like we apostles are just way far beneath you and you are exalted to the heavens. And what he's doing is he's following their attitude logically. Do you know how you're acting? Leaders need to do that sometimes. I mean, what did Nathan do? He told David a parable and David got all worked up and Nathan told the king, you are the man. That was leadership. That has to happen. There needs to be conviction of sins and that won't happen without clarity. But then he says, I'm not doing this to shame you, verse 14. I'm warning you. I'm approaching you as a father who loves his children, so imitate me. And I'm sending Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church. I'm not giving up on you. I'm not just angry with you. I might be a little disappointed that Corinth is not acting right. I'm going to show you exactly where you're missing. Exactly where you're erring. Not so that you just feel bad and don't correct it, but so that in godly sorrow and shame, you turn to the truth. But how can you know if I don't tell you? That's what a leader does. And that leadership and clarity and conviction is followed by warning and discipline. It has to be. It has to be. So notice in chapter 3 how he warns them about judgment to come, like Ezekiel is called as a watchman, so Paul is, and so all are we if we're leaders, if we're Christians. If we see someone going to the path that is wide and leads to destruction, we got to warn them or else their blood is on their hands and our hands. And so Paul warns them of judgment in verse 16 of chapter 3. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The church, if it's corrupted, the person who added to that corruption is going to be judged for that. Don't divide the church with your carnality. Don't support false teachers. Don't be a teacher in Corinth yourself if you're going to do it with arrogance and pride and divisiveness. But then he warns them furthermore in chapter 4 about some things that he could do and should do and must do as a leader that God has placed among them. In verse 18 of chapter 4, he says, some are puffed up as though I weren't coming to you. They're prideful, they're arrogant. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. He's saying, listen, y'all are talking big. I'm not going to come just talking. There's going to be action. There's going to be punitive and corrective action if you don't change some things by the time I get to you. I don't just talk. I do. Because that's what God has entrusted me with. But notice verse 21. He says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? That's what we somewhat tell our kids from time to time. Do you want to do what we told you to do? Or do you want to get a spanking and then do what we told you to do? He's saying, you want it easier, you want it hard. Because the end is still the same goal, but the ways there can be very different. You don't have to go through this. He's warning them. And then notice what he does in chapter 5. Here's a specific circumstance where there is sexual immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles. A man has his father's wife. You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. What does a leader do though? Notice verse 3. I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. Listen, maybe you're missing it because of your pride. But I'm not even there and I know what needs to happen. I mean, it's pretty clear. So he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But what a leader doesn't do is view situations that require this measure as something to be happy about or giddy about. He still views it in humility as a steward. He views it in love as a servant of them. And so notice those two things in chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5. He points out two key things when we're talking about discipline, whether we're a shepherd or whether we're parents or whether we're peers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Two things with any kind of discipline. It is by the authority of Jesus. And so if I don't do it, I am insubordinate to him. And it is through love to save a soul. But not only that, as a leader, they're narrowed in on this one person. I'm not going to worry about him because we're all good. But in reality, Paul's looking not just at that one particular person, but how it's affecting the whole. So he says, your glorying is not good. In verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I mean, that's what a leader does. It doesn't just narrow in on one person, one child, one friend, or one person in the congregation or family, but look at the whole, shepherd the flock, lead all of your family to heaven, care for all of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So one negative affects the whole. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's manifesting the incompatibility of maintaining fellowship with sin when they were called into the fellowship of Christ. These things don't work. And so you need to purge out the old leaven. Leaders have to be humble servants. And I want to tell you that there's not much that requires more humility and self-denial in a servant's heart than doing the difficult work of warning and disciplining when the warning is not heeded. I've got to do that as a father. I've got to be willing to preach the hard things as a preacher, to say the hard things to my brethren as a brother in Christ. Shepherds have to be willing to pull that trigger if it's necessary and weep because they have to do it. We've got to lead. We've got to imitate the Apostle Paul. God calls all of us to spiritual leadership in one capacity or another, and it's important that we aim to possess this kind of spiritual leadership. It doesn't look like what the world's leadership looks like, but this is the most effective leadership, and this is what we're called to in the church. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.